We have messy, broken human heroes. So often we hold him up as this hero of great faith, and yet he is a messy, broken person in need of not just a human hero, but he needs something bigger and greater. He's as much a human as he is a hero. You don't need a perfect hero. You need a perfect God, and that's who you have. And regardless of the season that you are in, he is working to heal and rescue you.
Well, hey, good morning and welcome to Christ Church, a church about lifting lives, elevating Christ, a church for those who aren't here yet. My name is Pastor Mike, and it is so good to be with you, regardless of whether you're joining us here in the room, over in West, or you're joining us online. It is good for us to be together in worship. Now, this entire summer, we have been working our way through a series called God of the Underdog, in which we talk about the stories of God who works through unlikely, unexpected people. And not only the people that God works through, but it's stories of our God who stands with and for the underdog. That our God consistently stands on the side of those who face immeasurable odds, who face prejudice, for those who are working against the powers of the world for God's purposes, and God promises to be in the midst of them. Now, today I have the pleasure to talk about David. And yes, it is exactly the David that you are thinking of. It is that David. And in some ways, David, and particularly the story in which David faces the giant Goliath, is the quintessential underdog story that we have, not only in our faith, but it is such a popular story that it permeates into the rest of culture, that when we hear references to maybe a sporting team who had a giant upset, sometimes we'll say, oh, David beat Goliath. Sometimes when two countries go to war against each other and one seems way overmatched, sometimes we will say, this seems like a David and Goliath story. Now, I think it's also permeated culture to the extent that we also name a lot of stuff after David. There's lots of kids named David. Man, I went to Israel with a group of people from Christ Church, and the amount of stuff that's named after David over there is crazy. We even stayed in this hotel called the King David Hotel, which was really great, but I was really disappointed that no developer had taken it upon themselves to build the Goliath Hotel, which I imagine would have been just like the King David Hotel, except for much bigger and a stone's throw away. thanks for indulging my dad joke of the morning. I appreciate you guys. But here's the thing, is that our familiarity with this story sometimes breeds complacency. That many of us have grown up hearing this story, not only in Sunday school, but in culture, that we've heard this story repeated again and again, and it's easy for us to say, I've got it. I know the moral of this story, I know what it's all about, and use the next 20 minutes or so to take a nap. Please don't do that. That would hurt my feelings. But I encourage you, there is more to this story, that every single time that I read and enter this story, there is something new that pops out to me every single time. And so I encourage you to dive into the story with me this morning. If you brought your Bible with you, we are in 1 Samuel and we'll be primarily in chapters 16 and 17. If you didn't bring a Bible, don't worry. If you have a phone, you got one in your pocket as well. And so this QR code will lead you to Bible Gateway, which is a great resource, or you can download the YouVersion app. Both are great ways to access Scripture wherever you are on your phone. And so our story of David actually doesn't quite start with his battle against Goliath. That to understand what God is doing through David, we have to back up a little bit to David's anointing. And so our story actually starts here, where it says, the Lord said to Samuel, who is a prophet, and we had also talked about Samuel in our underdog series, and so the Samuel who God talks to in a dream, this is the same one, except for now he is at the end of his life. And the Lord said to Samuel, you have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. So we start off with the scene being set that Saul is king of Israel, but God is unhappy with Saul. And so he encourages Samuel to go to Bethlehem, which many of you guys will recognize, that's where Jesus was born, and to go anoint the new king of Israel. God says, "Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king." So Jesse is important because he is the father of David, but I want you to take careful note that God at no point says which of Jesse's sons he wants Samuel to anoint. And so that will come into play later. But first, we have to talk a little bit about King Saul and why is it that God rejected King Saul as the leader of Israel? Now, from the outset, you would think that Saul would be the ideal king, that by every human metric, Saul seems like the perfect archetype of a king. So when Samuel meets Saul, the first thing that he is blown away by is that Saul is tall. He is head and shoulders taller than everybody that he is around, that he is incredibly handsome. Man, this is starting to sound like a dating profile. That he is wealthy, or at least his father is. His dad, Kish, is one of the most wealthy people around. And that Saul is a warrior. And so not only is he tall and handsome, but he is also strong and proven in battle. And so eventually he gets recruited to lead the people of Israel against the Philistines, which are a recurring antagonist to the Israelite people that for hundreds of years they threaten the security of the Israelites. And so at the outset, Saul looks like the perfect king, but as he reigns and as he continues to be king, some of his faults start to come up. And the first one is that he is impatient, that he is unwilling to wait for the advice of his priests or the prophet Samuel before going into battle. And so he is very quick to want to go into battle, often without seeking advice. He's vain that after some of his battles, he constructed monuments to himself instead of God, which makes God very unhappy. And the last one, and the straw that breaks the camel's back, is that he's disobedient. That God commands him as he's going into battle to destroy not only his enemies, but destroy all of their stuff too. And I think there's two layers to this. One is it is a test of Saul's obedience to see if he'll follow what God has asked him. But I also think that this is a way for God to say, look, I am going to give you victory in battle, not so that you can profit off the spoils of war and plunder your enemies, but so that you will know that it is I who protects you. I don't want you to keep any of the stuff that is from your conquered enemies. And so the first battle goes just fine. Saul wins the battle, the Israelites win the battle, and they destroy all the stuff. But his men, they get a little bit salty, that they go, Saul, why did we destroy all of this perfectly good stuff? Like there was livestock, and there was precious metals, and there was weapons that we really could have used those. And Saul was like, you know what? You got a good point. So the next battle, they go into battle and they win, but they decide only to destroy half of the stuff. And they keep half of the livestock and they keep half of the weapons and jewelry and all that sort of stuff. And Samuel finds out about this and goes up to meet Saul. And he confronts Saul and he says, Saul, God told you to destroy everything that was your enemies. Why did you keep some of it back? And Saul goes, no, I didn't do that. That's not me. Doesn't sound like me at all. Then Samuel goes, Saul, I can hear sheeps and goats from the Philistine army bleeding in the background. And he goes, oh, yeah. Oh, those. I was just keeping those so that we could sacrifice it to God. Yeah. That's what we were going to do with them. And Samuel just kind of goes like this of like, oh, man, this guy. And eventually the Lord says to Samuel, I am sorry that I ever made Saul king, for he has not been loyal to me and has refused to obey my command. And so we are at this crossroads in which God is desiring a new king, which is where David comes into the story. So God sends his prophet Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And when he gets there, he meets with Jesse and they offer sacrifices together. And Samuel says, hey, bring your sons together with me so that we can sacrifice together. And God is going to anoint one of your sons as the next king. And when they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab, which is Jesse's oldest son, and thought, surely this is the Lord's anointed. But then God does something really interesting. God speaks to Samuel and says, Samuel, don't judge by his appearance or height, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I think that this is so true, and it continues to plague us as human beings today, that we as people, we tend to value the outward appearance of people. That whenever we meet somebody new, we instantly judge how tall they are, how attractive they are, what clothes they're wearing, what we know about them or their families, where they might have come from, what kind of car they drive. And we are making millions of tiny judgments about a person, about whether we like them or dislike them. And sometimes we make these instantaneous judgments about whether they are worthy or unworthy of our time and our respect. But God sees things very differently. That God looks past all of those things and looks at the inward condition of our hearts and asks, is this person faithful? Are they compassionate? Are they loyal? These are the qualities that God looks for and sees, and he is not fooled by our outward appearances that human beings care about so much. So then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, this is not the one the Lord has chosen. Next, Jesse summoned Shimeah, but Samuel said, neither is this the one the Lord has chosen. And in the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And then he asked, are these all the sons you have? Well, Jesse has an eighth son, and he says, well, there is still the youngest, but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and the goats. See, the interesting thing about David is that he is so unexpected as God's chosen king that not even his own father thought to present him as an option to Samuel. And I think so often we can relate to this feeling of being overlooked, sometimes by the world, but sometimes it hurts even more when it is our own family and friends who underestimate us and overlook us because they don't believe in us. They don't believe that God has something special going on in our lives. But I tell you this truth, that God can and will use each and every one of you, even when your friends and family are unable to see it. That just like David, God will continue to look past the outward appearances that everybody else judges you by, and is going to look at your heart and know whether or not that you can help further the kingdom as his partner. And so David comes forward, and the Lord says, this is the one, anoint him. So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had, brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Now, this isn't an instantaneous anointing to crowning, that Samuel anoints David, but it would be many years before David would actually live out this calling to be king. Because in the meantime, Saul was still king of Israel, and Israel had a giant problem, namely Goliath, the Philistine. Like I said, the Philistines had been plaguing the Israelites for hundreds of years and was one of their main enemies. And just like many times before, the Philistines had an army camped out outside of Israel, and they were ready to attack. What was interesting, though, is that there was going to be a new deal this time. that the Philistines made a challenge, that they said, instead of us going to war and risking the lives of hundreds and thousands of men, let us each pick a champion to do battle one-on-one. And the Philistines said, look, if you beat our champion, then we will surrender without fighting the rest of the battle. But if your champion loses, then you must surrender without fighting as well. Which seems like a really good idea to Israel, until in walks Goliath. A Philistine champion from Gath came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel, and he was over 9 feet tall. Now, there's a little asterisk here because they didn't measure in feet in the Bible, that this 9 feet tall is translated from cubits, which I know that is a measure that you guys are all very familiar with, right? You guys all use cubits every single day. Well, for those of you that don't know, a cubit is the distance from the tip of your finger down to your elbow. And so it's said in Hebrew that Goliath was 6 cubits and 1 span, which is the distance from your elbow to your fingertips, that way, this way, that way, and then one extra hand. So you can also find out how tall Goliath was if you have 3 or 4 people sitting next to you. Go ahead and put your elbows up, and you can measure it out for yourself right now. However, if imagining someone who is 9'6" is maybe a little bit too fantastical for you, there is also a difference that the oldest Greek texts say that he was 4 cubits and a span, which is approximately 6'9" to about 7 feet, which is, maybe is a little bit more realistic for some of you, but I still think that imagining somebody with the size and strength of LeBron James is still pretty terrifying to do battle with. And not only is Goliath huge, but this guy is strapped. It says that he wore a bronze helmet, a bronze coat of mail that weighed 125 pounds. He had bronze leg armor, a bronze javelin, and the shaft of his spear was heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. This guy has the best armor and weaponry that the Bronze Age has to offer. So not only is he huge, not only is he a veteran warrior, but he is also outfitted with the best technology of the day, which is terrifying. And so for 40 days, Goliath comes out to face the Israelite champion, and nobody is brave enough to face him. Now, what I think is interesting about this story is that I think that there would have been an obvious choice of somebody to face down Goliath. You see, there is this guy named Saul, who is head and shoulders taller than the rest of his men, who also has access to resources, that he can have good weapons, and is an experienced warrior. And yet, Saul doesn't volunteer himself to battle Goliath, and actually ends up having night terrors about Goliath. And while he's having night terrors, he hires this young shepherd boy named David to play him music before he goes to sleep. And so then you have the contrast, I think, between Saul and David, who is young and small, that he is not necessarily a warrior, but he's a musician and a shepherd. And this is the guy who volunteers to fight Goliath. And just to help contextualize how absurd it is that Saul declines to fight Goliath and David says, I'll do it, I think that this image that this artist drew, that's like photorealistic of what David and Saul could have looked like, I think is really helpful for imagining the difference between Saul and David. And so you would think that, like, man, this guy looks like somebody who could probably play Thor, right? And go to battle with Goliath. But he declines, and eventually it's David who says, don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go fight him. And Saul says, don't be ridiculous. There's no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he has been a man of war since his youth. Now, what's interesting is David's reply, because he responds to say, look, I have been a shepherd for a really long time, and I have protected my father's flock against both bear and lion. And he says, the Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me again from this Philistine." And so eventually Saul relents. He sees this boy who has a lot of moxie, and I don't think that he fully believes in David to win, but he's willing to support him, and he offers him his armor. So he's like, "Well, you don't really have much, so here's my sword, here's my armor." But there's one problem. Saul's clothes aren't going to fit David. So David puts on this heavy armor and takes the weapons that Saul has, and he's like, "I can't fight in these. Like, it's too clunky. I can't do it." So he says, "I am going to face Goliath with what I know how to use." And so he takes his sling and five smooth river rocks, and he takes his staff, his wooden staff that he uses while shepherding, and he brings it out to face Goliath. And here is where we have our famous scene, our battle, that David comes out to meet Goliath, and Goliath taunts David and is almost like, "What the heck? You guys sent this little guy out to face me?" He has a very specific taunt where he says, "Look, do you think that I am a dog that you can come and win this fight with only a stick in your hand?" And again, David responds with absolute trust and faithfulness to God. It says that David replied to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us." You see, David's confidence is not in his weaponry, it's not in his armor, but his trust and his faith is in God. Because David has seen the character and quality of God who rescues and saves his people over and over again. And he sees what power there is in trusting God, that God will be faithful and fight the battle for David. And so you see this incredibly self-assured David who is completely outmatched, but says, "Look, the Lord's got this. He's going to deliver you to us." And so after this, Goliath is like, "Enough talking," and he moved closer to attack, and David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling, and it hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. And just as David knew, God showed up in an amazing and miraculous way to deliver victory. Now, this is probably the point that if you know this story from Sunday school, this is probably the part in the story where you stopped reading. And let me tell you, this is the PG ending of this story. There is an R-rated version of the end of this story and an epilogue that is maybe not appropriate. We got kids in the room. We're not going to talk about it. But if you want to know the full story that you may not have gotten in Sunday school, go back and read 1 Samuel 17 and then parts of 18 because there's more to this story that we're just not going to talk about today. But the moral of this story, usually when we listen to this story, we're like, this is very easy for us to interpret. And there has been some very obvious interpretations, which I think are really good and we ought to hold on to. That sometimes when we hear this story, we think the moral of this story is that our faith is our strength. That we may try to fight battles with swords and spears, but the faithful lean on God's strength for victory. And so sometimes we say that God will win our battles for us. And again, I think that this is a perfectly faithful interpretation. Or to say that with God we can overcome the impossible, that when we face giant obstacles in our own lives, we can give it up to God knowing that God will help us through. And these are great interpretations, but I'm struck that every time that I read this story, and particularly as I was reading it this week with the larger context of David being anointed and the story of Saul, I wonder if there's not a different interpretation that God is calling us to. Particularly that King Saul seems on the surface like the perfect king. the perfect leader for God's people, that he has all the qualities that we could ever want in a king, that he has the look, he has the strength, he has the wealth. He looks like somebody who should absolutely be leading our people, and God says, nah. I can look past that and see the true qualities that are important to have in a king. And so I wonder if when we listen to this story, what if it's more than just with God we can overcome the impossible, but what if God is subverting our expectations of what it means to be a good king? That the type of leader that God desires in our life is being upended from our human expectations when we get to David. Because here is David, who does not look the part at all, that he is young, he's not necessarily a warrior, but he's a musician and a shepherd. And God sees his faithfulness and says, look, that is the quality that I'm looking for in a king. Somebody who trusts me and obeys me, somebody who is going to follow me and lean on my strength and not build monuments to himself. And this made such an impact on the people of Israel that they continued to look at David as their ideal version of a king for 1,000 years. Because in 1000 BC, 3,000 years ago, the people wanted a Saul to be their king when they needed a David. But here's the thing, is that God continues to subvert our expectations of what it means to be a good and faithful ruler to this day. Because 1,000 years later, people were still looking for David, somebody who would eventually take the throne and they would kick out all the enemies and establish a new kingdom with the might of their sword and their armies and create a kingdom that was dominated just by God's Israelite people. And so they were still looking for another David when Jesus came around, but here's the thing, the people might have wanted another David, but God knew what they actually needed was a king like Jesus. And so often I wonder how it is that the people of Israel missed Jesus as their Messiah. Because you would think that between all the things that he taught, all the miracles that he performed, more people would have seen that this was what God was doing in a new way. But I think so many of them were hung up on this idea that God's ideal king would look like David, that they missed Jesus. You see, because God's ultimate hope and for his kingdom has nothing to do with political boundaries. It has nothing to do with a king who builds up wealth and prestige and power. But instead, God sent his ideal king in the form of a man who had no home, who carried nothing on him except for the sandals on his feet. They were looking for a king who was going to be a conqueror to destroy their enemies. And God gave them a king who said, love your enemies and pray for them. The people were looking for a king who would build up massive amounts of wealth. And Jesus comes along and he says, look, if you have 2 coats and your neighbor has none, you ought to give one away. Sometimes we think of a king as someone who can gain so much wealth by collecting the debts of his people in other nations. And Jesus comes as a king who forgives us and pardons our debts. You see, the kingdom that God has in mind for us doesn't look like the kingdom that can be brought about by Saul or even by David. That Jesus is a different king who doesn't face down human giants, but addresses the very condition of our souls. That his battle is not against other humans, but is against the own sin and corruption that infects our own hearts. And in his life, his death, and his resurrection, We see a king who's willing to give up his own life before taking somebody else's. We see a king who is looking to establish a new kingdom that rules not on this earth, but in our hearts. And we still need that king in our lives. That is the king that we ought to be looking for each and every day. And even though it would be tempting to look for our leaders to be more like Saul or to be more like David, maybe the call on us is to look for leaders that look more like Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks that you have been with us in our darkest moments. Even as our enemies align against us, you have been faithful, that you have protected us, that you have seen us through, and that you have won battles in our own lives, not by our own strength or our own cleverness, but by your faithfulness to us. God, we ask for just a portion of that same courage and faithfulness that David had, that when we go out in the world and we face obstacles that seem insurmountable, that we can lean on you in those circumstances, that we might be faithful to you and not lean on our own power, but trust in you, that you have good things that are in our future. God, we also ask that you continue to show us the way of Jesus, that whatever this new kingdom that you are building, built on compassion and mercy and forgiveness, that might be the kingdom that we want to be a part of, that we would continue to point to Jesus, your Son, as our King each and every day, and leaning on his example of sacrifice in the world. So God, help us to build the kingdom that you desire, the one that makes this earth look a little bit more like yours, so that we might have new life not only now, but in the next life as well. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. We're reminded that God